Let us turn again to the part of God's word that we read in the book of Job, chapter 33. Job, chapter 33, and we may look again at verse 24. Job, chapter 23, at verse. Job, chapter 33, at verse 24. I'm reading just now from verse 23. If there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto man his uprightness, then he is gracious unto him and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit, I have found a ransom. And as you know, we have here the account of Job, and the book begins with the troubles that came upon Job, the stealing of his cattle, and the death of his children, and then the illness that came upon himself, the boils, and the three friends coming to comfort him, but proving to be miserable comforters and misunderstanding his situation and making things worse for him. And when Job had put them all to silence, then this young man, Elihu, that we have speaking here, finds fault with Job as well in certain regard, but whereas the three friends are reproved by God for not speaking the things that are right, Elihu is not reproved. And so we understand that the words of Elihu are more according to the mind of God. So Elihu here is criticizes Job's words, as we see in verses 9 onwards, says, well, verse 8, surely thou hast spoken in my hearing, and I've heard the voice of thy words, saying, I am clean without transgression, I am innocent, and so on. And then Job complaining against God, he findeth occasions against me, he counteth me his enemy, he putteth my feet in the stocks, he marketh all my paths. So Elihu had heard Job saying these words, but he now faults him for this. Verse 12, behold, in this thou art not just. I will answer thee that God is greater than man. So when we are afflicted by God, it's not for us to complain in the way that Job was, or say that we are do not deserve such things to happen to us. I'm clean without transgression, I'm innocent. We're not to say that, because we're to recognize that God is greater than we are, and he has purposes in these things, and we're not to strive against him. Verse 13, why dost thou strive against him? For he giveth not account of any of his matters. And then Elihu explains God's purpose, or something of God's purpose in these things. He's speaking to men, and he is keeping them back from sin, as we see in verse 17, that he may withdraw man from his purpose and hide pride from man. The Lord smites people in order to keep them back from sin, and in that way to keep them back from destruction. He keepeth back his soul from the pit, verse 18. And his life from perishing by the sword. It's much better that we should suffer in this world and go to eternal blessedness than enjoy the good things of this world and perish. And we have the example that Christ gives us in the New Testament of the rich man who fared sumptuously every day and neglected the poor man who was sitting at his gate. And when the rich man came to die, he opened his eyes in hell, being in torments. So he had his good things in this life, but then he was punished for the misuse he had made of them. And the punishment of the world to come is an eternal punishment. It's the pit, as it's described here. And much better that we should suffer affliction with the people of God than enjoy the pleasures of sin, which are but for a season. So God is, smites people, and the particular example that Elihu gives here, because it's pertinent to Job, is the smiting them with sickness. So that's what we have in from verse 19 onwards. He is chastened, that's the one who's being smitten by God. He is chastened also with pain upon his bed, the multitude of his bones with strong pain, so that his life abhorreth bread, and his soul dainty meat, and his flesh is consumed away, that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out, and so on. He's afflicted by God in that way, but if there's someone there to explain to him and explain the gospel to him, verse 23, if there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto man his uprightness, someone to explain God's purpose and to show him the way, as it were, to escape from what he deserves through Christ, to put his trust in Christ, well, then God is gracious to him. Then he is gracious unto him and saith, deliver him from going down into the pit. I have found a ransom. If the man hears the gospel and believes it, we have it in verse 27, he, that is God, looketh upon men, and if any say, I have sinned and perverted that which is right, and it profiteth me not, if any man repents of his sin, then God will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life shall see the light. So it's the graciousness of God and the purpose, that he doesn't smite men without purpose, but generally he does it with a gracious purpose. He is, through afflictions and troubles, speaking to their souls. And if they will, if there's one to tell them these things, and if they lay it to heart, then God will say to them, deliver him from going down into the pit. I have found a ransom. So what we want to think about is that God has a way of sanctifying affliction. God has a way of bringing good out of these things. God is gracious. That's the thing we particularly need to lay to heart. We all have some measure of affliction at this time, greater or less. We'll all be under the rod one way or another, but we are to remember that God is a gracious God. And there's his purpose in these things is that we should lay them to heart and turn away from any sins and quicken our pace in the pursuit of righteousness and holiness. And all this is brought about through the Lord Jesus Christ, the ransom that is spoken of here, the covering for sin. So with the help of the Holy Spirit, we want to think about three things. Firstly, that God is gracious to men, then he is gracious unto him. Firstly, that God is gracious to men. Secondly, that he has found a ransom in the Lord Jesus Christ. And thirdly, that he gives this commandment to those that believe in him. He gives this commandment concerning them, deliver him from going down into the pit. And that's what we need to hear to our souls, that we are saved from that fearful place. Flee from the wrath which is to come. Firstly then, that God is gracious to men, the gracious God to the sick man here and to many others. And it is the nature of God to be gracious. And he declared his name to Moses, when Moses said to him, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And God declared to Moses the name of the Lord, and the grace of God was in the forefront. He declared his name, and it is the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and in truth. So the graciousness of God is prominent. And it's to be prominent in our own minds. That's how we are to think of God. Yes, he's a God of infinite power. Yes, he's a God of infinite holiness. But he's a God also of infinite grace, the gracious God, merciful and gracious long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, a God who delighteth in mercy. And the purpose of creation and the purpose of God's allowing sin into the world, and we should remember that it's a very difficult subject, it's not something we can really understand or explain, but God is not only, it doesn't barely permit sin, as it were, but it's something that in a way he is ordained. One writer says there's an active permission there. He's not in any way responsible for it. He's a God who hates sin, and yet he's allowed sin to come into this world that his grace might appear. That aspect of his being might have an opportunity to manifest itself. Because if it were not for sin, there would be no place for the grace of God. He is gracious towards the sinful. And this is something that men find very hard to understand. The world does not understand the grace of God, the gracious God. The world can understand, in a sense, a holy God, a God who hates sin. That is not so difficult to understand. Indeed, it's written in the hearts of men that there is a holy God. That's why there are things in their hearts and lives which fill them with terror. The darkness, that fear that they have of falling into the hands of the living God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There is a place where the holiness of God and the righteousness of God and the anger of God manifests itself against sin. That is not difficult to understand, or not so difficult. But the grace of God, that's a difficult thing to understand. How can God be holy and yet be gracious? And the world can understand a God, as it were, who would pass by sin, who would ignore sin. That's very much the sort of God that the world would like to have. And they think he is such a God. So we have it at the end of Psalm 50. Thou thoughtest I was even such a one as thyself. Men sin and they think nothing of it. And they see the sins of others. And they are untroubled. And they think that they suppose that God is a partaker with them in their sins and allows these things because he doesn't judge them immediately, because he's a gracious God. They abuse his grace and they go on in their sin. So it's not, as it were, a God who's punished sin. Yes, we could understand that. And a God who ignores sin in a certain sense. That could be understood. But a God who is holy, a holy God who is a gracious God, how can this be? How can these two things go together? In the words of the psalm, mercy and truth are met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. How can this be? How can God be filled with holy anger and indignation against sin? And against our sins, and it's your sins and my sins, how can that be? And yet there is a place of mercy. He is gracious unto him. So the grace of God is central to the teaching of the Bible. The great thing that we have to learn, that the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, is a gracious God. A God who has compassion upon sinners. And judgment is a strange work to God, the punishment of sin. It's something that, in a sense, he very readily defers. He puts off the punishment of sin. He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This seems to be one of the lessons of the book of Jonah. That Jonah knew that God was a gracious God, and when he was sent to prophesy judgment upon Nineveh, he he didn't do it. And he made the excuse, or the reason, that he knew that God was a gracious God, and if the people of Nineveh heard the warning, that they would turn from their sin, at least to a certain extent, and therefore God would not bring the judgment upon them. And that's exactly what had happened, in fact, that as they had hearkened to the warning and fasted because of their because of the threatened judgment, you get 40 days and Nineveh had been destroyed. Because of that, God had not brought that judgment upon them. And as one of the old writers says, it's as if the anger of God appears, and if one even bows the knee, then the rod falls out of his hand. A gracious God, a God who's reluctant in that way to punish. And we see that in our own nation. And we have seen that in our own nation in recent times. And surely the sins of our nation are very grievous, and the sins of many other nations in the world as well are very grievous and offensive and hateful to God. And yet how slow he is to punish. And he punishes, as it were, chastises, afflicts to a certain extent. But then how slow to finish the work. If it was just a matter of the law of God, it would be blow, 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 smite. As it were, we'd be smitten to our knees and destroyed. But that's not the way God works. He smites lightly. He lightly afflicted Zebulun, I think it is. Lightly afflicted Zebulun. Then more grievously. Sometimes he afflicts, and then more severely. Sometimes he just afflicts and takes it off and sees what happens. Well, will they repent now? That's what he's doing to Britain. Is Britain going to repent? Are the people of Britain going to turn back to the Lord? We see very little sign of it at the moment. We see no sign of it at all, turning back to the Lord. Perhaps further blows will come. But the Lord is gracious in these matters. He's ready to pardon. The goodness of God leadeth to repentance. How different he is from ourselves in this regard. We don't have that patience, the divine patience, the infinite patience of God, the long-suffering. We are impatient for punishment upon people who provoke us or annoy us in some way or other. Whereas the disciples calling for fire from heaven upon them, we don't think these people should have a further opportunity. We think the Lord has already been too kind to them for long enough. Why doesn't judgment come down upon these wicked men? Why are their lives not cut off? Why are they not taken away to that fearful place? It's as well that it's not in our own hands. And God doesn't allow us to take it into our own hands. He says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay." We're not to avenge ourselves upon others. And we're to be very slow, as it were, to seek the vengeance of God upon others. When Christ was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. But he committed unto the one who judged righteously. And that's what we've got to do. We've got to commit the wrongs of others to God and not to demand punishment upon them. But God is a God of grace. And so when he sends affliction, and that's what Elihu is speaking about here, when God sends affliction, as he sent affliction upon Job, that there's a gracious purpose in it. And we're to look for that purpose, and we're to think about that. When we have some trouble in life, the question should be why? Why is it thus with me? Why has the Lord brought this trouble upon me? What am I to learn? No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but rather grievous. But afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruits of righteousness to them that are exercised thereby. And that's the great thing, that we should be exercised. We should think, why has the Lord brought this pain upon me, this inconvenience, this trouble, this sorrow, this great sorrow, it may be. Why? Well, what am I to learn from it? So firstly then, God is gracious to men. But secondly, we have here the ransom. I have found a ransom, a covering, something to cover sin, a covering or an atonement for sin, to hide sin from the Holy God. And the reason the sin comes in here is because sin is the fundamental trouble which underlies every other one. If there were no sin in the world, then there would be no trouble. When God made the world, he made it very good. When you look down on the end of the work of creation, he saw all that he had made, and it was very good. There was no sin, and there was no trouble in the world. But when sin brings, immediately brings trouble with it. And that's why whatever troubles came upon Job, underneath it all, God was not unjust to him because of his sin. When he says, I am clean without transgression, he cannot mean that in the strictest sense, because there are many transgressions in everyone. In many things, says the apostle, we offend all. But another apostle, in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. So it's a covering for sin. If we have a covering for sin, if we're putting away sin, if we're putting away the idols out of our hearts and our sins are covered, well then the Lord may lift off this trouble. So if our sins are crying out to God, then we cannot be at peace, and we cannot bear the trouble. That's the difficulty for those that are afflicted. And Solomon says that the spirit of a man sustaineth his infirmity, but a wounded spirit who can bear? The spirit of a man sustaineth his infirmity. If he's got a good conscience, and he knows he's suffering for righteousness' sake, then he knows there's a reward in it. Blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. So their spirit sustains their infirmity. They know that they are on the right side, and the Lord, as it were, is on their side. The mighty Lord is on my side, and therefore they are not dismayed. And Christians suffer many things in that way. They suffer much abuse in the world. The world over, Christians are evil spoken of. Paul says it's described as a sect that is everywhere spoken against. But they know that they're suffering for righteousness' sake. They're suffering for truth. These people who are speaking evil of them don't know what they're talking about. They know not what they do. They don't know their own hearts. And therefore, the spirit of a man sustaineth his infirmity. But a wounded spirit, where the conscience is troubled, where there is sin underlying, then a wounded spirit who can bear? And that's what needs the ransom. That's what needs the covering. That's what needs the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. A wounded spirit, a troubled conscience, a guilty conscience. Judas, in a way, had a guilty conscience. He knew he couldn't. He'd done wrong, and the conscience became so overwhelming in its condemnation of it, and he didn't go in the way that he should have done, which is to Christ, literally or spiritually, as it were, to find peace there, but he didn't do that in his unbelief, and he ended up taking his own life. A wounded spirit who can bear. So we need a covering for it. We need a ransom. Something to separate between our sins and God. And it's not easy to cover sin. when sin is starts to cry out, it cannot be covered. That's what Cain found. When God said that he killed his brother Abel, and God said the blood of thy brother is crying from the ground. That's what people find. Murderers find that they've shed the blood of others, and they can't get the matter off their mind. They can't get it off their conscience. Women who've had their children killed, their unborn babies killed, they find it's on their conscience. People are ready to assure them that they've done no wrong, but their conscience is not so easily assured in this matter. They feel it. And so it's so with other sins, many other sins. Other people may not feel them and may think that we're being unduly sensitive and foolish, so on, and try and comfort us with pleasures and drowning one sin with another. But none of these things work. The sin continues to cry out. And God can bring these things to light. And he does bring these things to light. When the Spirit comes, he convinces the world of sin. Well, men try to find their own ransom. I have found a ransom, says God. I have found a covering for sin. Men try their own coverings. And the book of Genesis and the very first few chapters of Genesis give us a summary of the sort of coverings that people have for sin. We've got a full list there. You see it with Adam and Eve themselves. The first thing they did was they hid from God. They hid among the trees, trying to avoid God. That's one covering that men seek for their sins. If I can stay away from God, I become virtually an atheist. I say there is no God. The fool have said in his heart, no God. I'm going to live without God. I'm going to say to the Almighty, depart from me and leave me alone. And how many people there are who are trying to live like that, without God in the world? That's all very well while things go well for them, but then eventually some trouble comes or the health goes and they draw near to the grave, as Elihu is speaking about here. Yea, his soul draweth near unto the grave and his life to the destroyers. And what's he got then? He's got nothing. He's lived for this world. He's got nothing for the world to come. He's soon going to go out of this world and leave everything behind, and he has nothing, has no good thing in that world to come, and he has that terrible fear of falling into the hands of God. So that's one vain covering that men have, and then they have the covering. Adam and Eve made themselves fig leaves to cover themselves. They made themselves breeches or girdles or whatever it might be, some sort of covering for their nakedness, of which they became aware because of their sin. And so men contrive inadequate coverings, something of their own. They want something to cover their sin from God. And whatever it may be, some work of their own, some righteousness, some religion of their own that they have, that they're going to use that. Some good thing. Something they made themselves. That's what men are wanting. But it was in vain. As soon as God appeared, they didn't dare to stand before him, but they hid away. They felt ashamed. Their own righteousness, as it were, could not bear the light of day. It didn't hide them from the holy eye of God. And another covering men try is that of laying the blame upon others. Adam blamed Eve, and Eve blamed Satan. And we see that, laying the blame for our sins upon others, how ready we are to do that. We look around immediately for someone else to find fault with. Well, we know how vain that is. Other people may be at fault. Perhaps they are. We see it in some of these court cases that are brought before us. The folly of the human heart, blaming certain people. And yet other people are very obviously at fault as well. And that is not mentioned. And we can see that in our own way of thinking. So ready to emphasize the faults of others and using that as a way of hiding our own great fault. But God, when we come to the day of judgment, it's not what other people have done or haven't done or should have done. It's what we have done, what you have done. When our turn comes, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. When our turn comes, you have to stand, as it were, the bar before Christ, and your life comes up for examination. And, well, your wife did such and such, and your children, and your parents, and your friends, and your nation, and all these people, such a driver provoked you in this way, and all the rest of it. But the question is, what of your own heart, what of your own knowledge of right and wrong, and what you should have done in those circumstances? Are all these things not there? Well, how can you answer Christ? As it were, the relentless holiness and perfection of Christ. And one of the things that we try to do, as you know, in this life, is we try to turn the things on others. If someone comes too close to us with questions, we start to find fault with him. And what about yourself? But we can't do that with Christ, because there's no sin in him. He lived in this world as well, but in him was no sin. And he's been in all these situations, as it were, tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. We cannot use that covering against Christ. And then another covering that was attempted, we get early on in Genesis, that of denying the sin. Cain denied the sin. But that doesn't work against Christ either, because your sin will find you out. The blood was crying out from the ground. The sins are undeniable. I will reprove you, God says, and I will set your sins in order before you. All things are naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. We cannot hide our sins from God. And when his Spirit is pleased to do it, he makes sin appear exceeding sinful. And men have no covering for their sin, and unto them belongs shame and confusion of face. So the finding of a covering is a great thing. A true cover for sin is needed, and it's only God who can find it. I have found a ransom. Men try their own ransoms. We mentioned that the fig leaves, the prophet Micah tells us about the thousands of rams and the 10,000s of rivers of oil, these sorts of things, the sacrifices. People try and bring sacrifices, either of God's the Old Testament appointing, so they're forms of religion or of their own devising very often before God, but they avail nothing. But here is the true ransom, the true covering. And it took divine wisdom. It took infinite wisdom to find this covering. It combines two things that one would think could not be combined. It combines the glory of God, the power, the might of God, the divine person, the Son of God, with a human life, a human nature. These two things that seem in a way incompatible or impossible to put together. The Godhead and the humanity, we wouldn't think they could. We're told that man is made in the image of God. Man made in the image of God, so there's something at least in man that relates to God. But we would think that God was too great to manifest himself or to unite a human nature to himself. But that's the very thing that God does. I have found a ransom. He sent his Son into this world. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Son of God took to himself the human nature, the body and the soul, in the womb of the Virgin Mary. As the angel said to her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And that's the beginning of the ransom. That's the what God has found. He's found this way in which his Son may come into the world and come into the world and thereby be in a position to take upon himself or have laid upon him the sins of his people. So that was why he came into the world as he did. He came for no other reason. He was free to do that. We can't bear each other's sins. We can't offer a ransom for others. We're not free in that regard. We're already mortgaged to the hilt as far as sin is concerned. We've all got our own sins. We've nothing to spare for others. We've not got enough for ourselves. But here was the Son of God, the Son of Man in our Son of God in our nature, the Son of Man, free, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem those that were under the law, that they might receive the adoption of sons. He was free. He had come into the world for this very purpose. And when he came into the world, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. So that sin was laid upon him. And he was conscious of it all his life. He said to the disciples, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? He was conscious of the sin upon him. But he went through with that work. He set his face steadfastly to go up to Jerusalem. And he went there to Jerusalem and then out to the cross. And there he suffered for the sins of his people, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. So this is the ransom, this is the wonderful ransom that God has found. And it is a covering for sin. There is in the Lord Jesus Christ a covering for sin. We now have in Christ something that we may set between our sins and God and the wrath of God. If we get into Christ by faith, then we are safe from the wrath of God. And the prophet Isaiah speaks of that as the hiding place from the wind. A man should be as a hiding place from the wind and as a covert from the tempest. We've had these storms recently, and we know that they blow over those things that are feeble. But there are those things which cannot be moved by them, a mighty rock. And that's what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have that which cannot be moved. We have the eternal Son of God. And if we can get ourselves in him, and in his righteousness, then we will not be moved, as it were, by God. A man shall be as a hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest. And that's the covering for sin. And if we are one with Christ, if we're one with Christ, if Christ is prepared to acknowledge you at the day of judgment, so that you and he appear together, that's the thing. Paul said that I may be found in him, not having mine own righteousness. If he will take you by the hand, so that you and he appear together. And your case and his case come up together. Then we are safe. Because we have our sins. That's undeniable. Nothing is going to take away the fact of sin from us. But if we dealt with together with Christ, then the law of God is saying that sin deserves a death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Sin deserves death. The wages of sin is death. But we have an answer to that. If we're with Christ, we can say we're being dealt with together. We have, as far as sin is concerned, all the sins are with me. There's none with Christ at all. There's no debt there at all. But as far as if we're being dealt with as one, there is a death. There's the death of Christ. I am crucified with Christ. There is a death. There's sin and there's death. And that's all, as it were, that's demanded. There's the punishment for sin. Well, there is Christ. He's been punished for sin. And what does the law of God say to that? The righteousness of God. And the righteousness of God, we may say, swings round at this time. It swings around from condemnation to justification. Here is one who is justified, because he is a sinner, but his sins have been paid for. And then the righteousness of God says that such a one therefore must go free. The sin has been punished. He's like those young men that Nebuchadnezzar cast into the burning fiery furnace. And that was the punishment. If they wouldn't fall down before the image which Nebuchadnezzar had set up, then the punishment was that they should be cast alive into the burning fiery furnace. Well, that had happened to them. But the burning fiery furnace hadn't killed them. They were still alive. So they came out of it, because the Son of God was with them, as Nebuchadnezzar espied when he looked into the furnace, and he could see three men there. They'd been thrown in bound, but they were now walking around in the furnace, and there was a fourth one with them, and the form of the fourth one was like the Son of God. And he called them to come out, and they came out of the furnace. And what was to be done with them? They'd broken his law, but they'd suffered the punishment, and now they went free. And that's how it is with the sinner when he's got Christ with him. He's broken the law, but Christ has died for his sins, and so he goes free. So God has found a ransom. And then the third thing that he says to the soul, deliver him from going down into the pit. There is a ransom. God has provided the ransom for sinners, but we have to make use of it. He provides the ransom, and he sends the gospel, and he sends messengers, interpreters, to proclaim the gospel, and we've had our messengers ourselves telling us about the gospel, the principal messenger being Christ himself, the interpreter, and then those that, whom Christ has sent out. And we should be very glad that people have come into the different parts of the world and told us about these things, that there is a ransom, and that we need to make that ransom our own. And then more than that, God also sends his Spirit to bless the word preached or the word read so that people understand it and take that ransom, as it were, to heart or make it their own. That's what we have in verse 27. God looks upon men, and if any say, I have sinned and perverted that which was right, and it profited me not. If any man acknowledges that he needs a covering for his sin. Solomon says that he that covereth his sin shall not prosper. That's to say, he that tries to cover his sin with his own covering. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but he that confesseth and forsaketh his sin shall find mercy. He that comes to God, as it were, naked, not trying to cover his sin, but looking to the covering that God has provided, who says, I have sinned and perverted that which was right, and it profited me not. I have sinned. Not I have sinned, but it was a very small sin, or I've sinned, but it was really the fault of those people over there, or I've sinned, but the law is unfair on me in this regard. None of those things, but I have sinned. Indeed, I've sinned very greatly. Pardon mine iniquity, for it is very great, a great sin. Blood guiltiness, if we say that, and perverted that which was right. I've not done what I should have done. What is upright, what is according to God. I, out of my own corruption, out of my own twistedness, my lack of uprightness, I am bent in that regard from what is upright, from what is true. Out of my falseness, I have perverted that which was right. And furthermore, I see now that way in which I was going was a useless way. It profited me not. It's not that I'm going to, this is not a temporary confession of sin for a purpose, and then as soon as I've got some sort of measure of peace, I'm going to go back to my path of sin, but I acknowledge that way that I was in was wrong and was unprofitable and remains that way, is unprofitable. Peter says, what profit had ye in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? What profit did we have in the vanity and the drunkenness, it may be, or whatever it was, the emptiness of our lives past? I sinned and it profited me not. If any will say this, then God will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life shall see the light. So there's a commandment given, deliver him from going down into the pit, where God sees the believing sinner, the repentant sinner, the penitent sinner. He delivers him from the pit. He was going to the pit. He was a son of death. The wrath of God abideth upon him. But now, when God sees a penitent sinner and there's a ransom, then the condemnation is lifted off. There's now therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Until that day comes, where is a man with a sword drawn against him. The sword is there, the sword is unsheathed and raised, the bow is bent. But then God says, deliver him. And put the sword back into the sheath. The bow may be unbent, the arrow put into the quiver. The angel of death told to not to pass over, or to leave alone. The destroying angel will not touch. Deliver him from going down into the pit. And that poor sinner, penitent sinner, is issued with a pardon. God gives him a token, a free pass, as it were, thereafter sealed with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of righteousness, the Spirit of promise. That's the seal that he has, that he belongs to the Lord, that he is pardoned. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Well, he's got the Spirit of Christ. He belongs to Christ. There's a mark upon him. Put a mark upon him that he's a child of God, and the angel of death will not touch that one, nor ever will. No condemnation. Now therefore no condemnation. He goes free. He's put on a different path. Not that unprofitable path that he was on before, but a different path. The path of life. The narrow way that leadeth to life. Well, this is what God does to the penitent sinner. And if Elihu's message to Job was that if he would acknowledge his sin and look and recognize the righteousness of God in what he was done, and what he'd done, then he would be restored. Verse 25, his flesh shall be fresher than a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. And so it proved. And that was the end of the matter for Job. And that's how it will be for us. If we acknowledge God, the righteousness of God, if we lay hold of this ransom that he has provided, then the end of that man is peace. Well, this is the wonder of the the gospel, the gracious God, the God of grace, God giving his Son. He spared not his own Son, but he delivered him up for us all. That's the wonder of the gospel. Have you found the wonder of the gospel? The very purpose of life, that we should glorify God through our salvation, by trusting in Christ. And God has sent messengers, one among a thousand, to show unto man his uprightness. A blessed thing that we should have the gospel, that Christ should have sent his word out into the world and sent apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers down the generations, and the word of God, inspired word of God, and translated into our own language. We have that. We have that explanation for the sufferings of human life. Well, have you found then this ransom? And have you heard this message of deliverance? The divine commandment, deliver him from going down into the pit. Put the seal upon him. Seal him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Is that seal upon your soul? May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, help us to look to thee and to lay to heart what is written in thy word, and to put our trust in Christ, who is mighty to save, who is able to save to the uttermost all them that come unto thee by him. And help us to understand thy dealings with us. And may we not be of a fretful, a murmuring spirit, but may we acknowledge thee as the righteous God. And may we see, may we look to the eternal world, when all will be made plain. What we know not now, we shall know hereafter. Help us then to run our race with patience, looking unto Jesus. Bless thy word and pardon our sins, for his sake. Amen.